Hello, this is Caleb Keith, the director of the 1517 Podcast Network, with an important announcement from the network to you. During the month of June, your favorite podcasts from 1517 are going to be participating in a podcast fundraiser. During this time, we are seeking to raise $50,000 for the 1517 podcasts. The 1517 Podcast Network has created free gospel-centered content for over 5 years. We have new episodes of our 19 podcasts coming out every day of the week, and we never fill them with ads or place them behind a paywall. That's why this June, we're asking listeners across our shows to support 1517 and the teachers and creators behind your favorite theological resources. Your support directly impacts our ability to build and maintain podcast content that was listened to over 6 million times last year alone. Thank you to the listeners who enjoy and share our podcasts. A special thanks to those who financially support our shows. We hope that you consider supporting this podcast and the rest of the network during our June fundraiser. And again, that goal is $50,000. One of the easiest ways you can help is by signing up for a monthly recurring donation. All you have to do is follow the Support This Show link at the top of the show notes or go to 1517.org/donate-podcasts to support your favorite shows. Again, we appreciate your support. Enjoy this episode of your favorite 1517 podcast. Hello there, and welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb Keith, and I am joined by my father, Scott Keith, by Adam Francisco, and by Bruce Hillman. Today, we are sticking with the Adam episodes. Just like seems, it's kind of terrifying. It is kind of terrifying. But you know, every once in a while, he has a pretty great
Addendum to the magical list.
The Adam addendum to the magical list, and you know, we let him get away with a couple of ones that were risque, the woke ones. Which turns out was decent timing, Adam, because now Lutheran Witness, who we've never really been associated with, is running basically free ads for us because they have Adam Francisco woke articles going all over their Facebook and Twitter. So I think...
You should see my my email and other inboxes filling up with both positive and angry responses to that. That one 1,500-word piece, it's remarkable.
That's
probably means you did it right.
I'm sure some people thought you didn't say enough. Some people think you're saying too much, right?
Yep. Yeah. Yep, that's about right. And it's sort of like the theme for today. You know, we're going to talk about orthodoxy. You know, it's like there's all these... You could go to full-blown heresy. You could go to so-called heterodoxy. Where's the happy middle? And I mean, you haven't even introduced the topic yet, have you?
No, I am.
So I haven't done your work for you.
He hasn't even done his intro. Go.
Oh no, I was still working up the intro. Thank you for doing that. Yeah. Let's just go right into it. Thinking Fellows is part of the 1517 Podcast Network of shows. You can go to 1517.org/podcasts to see all of our shows there. We have, now I can proudly say, you can finally, I think, you know,
what are you leading up to? The fact that Tough Text is on the network?
There are 20 live shows as of next. Okay, I'm doing some like mental math. As of next week, there will be a new show called Tough Text. It features my father, Scott Keith, and the host of 30 Minutes in the New Testament, 40 Minutes in the Old Testament, Dan Price. And they look at the... You have an amazing introduction for it. Why don't you...
I don't remember it all, but it's like the difficult, the hard, the confusing text, the ones that they don't read to you in Sunday school.
Nice. Of Scripture. And to accompany that, next week's episode is actually going to feature Dan Price, and we are going to...
I didn't even know this.
We're going to do an episode on the perspicuity of Scripture. How can you have tough texts and
have clear
Scripture? So we're going to do that. But for this episode today... We are talking about orthodoxy. What does it mean to be Orthodox? What is Orthodoxy? And I love this topic. I was thinking about this. This is every, you know, theology or religion 101 professor's like favorite one, because they get to blow all the freshmen's minds when they're like, Orthodox comes from the Greek ortho. Did you have an orthodontist? Straight teeth, you know, and they get to.
I actually never did that.
Oh, that's great.
I'm going to do it if I ever teach an intro to the office.
I'm sure Bruce has done it in Sunday school. I'm sure Adam's done it to freshmen. It's a, you know, it's a classic. How could you miss it? Jeff definitely did it to our class.
I totally missed it. Hey, if I get the chance again, I'm doing it.
That's good. I'm glad I gave you material. But yeah, so orthodoxy, orthodox means straight, but how do we correct, right?
Yeah.
How
the etymology
do we go for
is
there?
Orthos. Orthos being right or correct, and doxa being like opinion or belief. The history of the term, Bruce might be, or correct me if I'm wrong. I think the first time you see the term used in a small o sense, you know, as an adjective, if you will, is the 4th century. I'm not mistaken.
Augustine isn't the one who originates the term, but he makes a distinction between like the faith one believes and the faith with which one believes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Start getting this whole Orthodox conversation emerging in the 4th century.
Yeah, and then you see the term like in a capital O sense of the word, you know, describing a particular, if we would call it a denomination now or a confession, in the 6th century with the Emperor Justinian, the great Byzantine emperor. Although the real distinction between, say, the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Church in the West doesn't really happen until, like, let's say, the Great Schism in the 12th century, or perhaps some would say after the sack of Constantinople in the early 13th century. But we're talking about the small o sense of the term.
Yeah,
Orthodoxy or in contrast with, say, outright heresy, or perhaps even heterodoxy, or whatever you all want to talk about, actually.
Yeah. Adam, it is your topic here. I can think of a lot of questions. Some of them require, I don't know, I think a little more sort of explanation into the history of this. Because the questions that I'm thinking of have to do with the application of orthodoxy. How much orthodoxy do you have to enforce? What's sort of the bare minimum? Is establishing, correct teachings of the church mean, unfriendly, against the spirit of Christian love? Stuff like that. But I do think that requires a little more unpacking of how orthodoxy has been established, used, and enforced in Christian history.
I think this is an important topic, and the main reason I think it's an important topic is because it used to provide some distinction between levels of disagreement among Christians, and then once the disagreement got so far into particular doctrines, you were able to say, that's no longer orthodox. And sometimes you could say it's so much no longer orthodox that it's not Christian. And that distinction I've noticed on the interwebs has been pretty much glossed over or lost, where we exist now with Rod, when he and I were talking about this a couple years ago, he used to call it a string of pearls theology. If you're not familiar with the string of pearls, like you have 100 pearls, each one has a little hole in it, and there's a string that goes through it. And if the string breaks, all the pearls fall off. And that we kind of approach theology like this now, that if we have a disagreement on, or if, you know, I believe something different than you do on, let's say, third use of the law, for example, or even slightly different, that's now treated as though my difference in belief is heresy. And that's because we do have this string of pearls theology where another person looks at that and says, oh, if that pearl's removed, the whole thing falls apart. Whereas we used to have sort of distinctions in this, or when I, at least when I first learned it, I used to teach, I didn't teach the whole orthodontics thing, but I did teach the this, you know, a couple ways looking at the circle of orthodoxy thing. And when you talk about what is orthodox, you were basically talking about usually two things, but really they kind of converged into one, and that those are the doctrines that were essential for salvation, and that those doctrines are taught as the sort of beliefs that are essential in order for somebody or for people who had historically been called Christian, right? So if you were called Christian, when it came to certain doctrines, you believed this as the church has taught for over 2,000 years now. Now, those doctrines were typically big ones, right? Like the Trinity, the incarnation, the fall into sin, the fact that Christ's death is an atoning death, justification occurs by grace through faith. Usually somebody in this as a representation of being Orthodox will confess, even if they're not familiar with them. If you were to show them to them, they would then say that the three ecumenical creeds are a part of their belief. That's sometimes not fair to evangelicals who haven't been taught them. But if you were to show them these creeds,
if you asked them questions based on the creed without showing them it's a creed, they'd be like, confess yes, it. Yes, yes.
The authority of scripture, right? That the scripture is the, holy, inspired, we can add to that if we want to, inerrant word of God. You can get into inspiration, is it plenary, all these other stuff. And then as part of that too is also sort of biblical morality. In other words, that the sort of the basis for how we know how God would have us live is from the Decalogue that is found in the scriptures. The Ten Commandments is found in the scriptures. Now, those are the essentials, right? That's essential. If you deny those things, you probably find yourself outside of what the historic Christian church has said is essential, and you're now no longer Orthodox. The further you get from those essential doctrines, the more there is some room for argument and disagreement among Christians. The problem with calling somebody a heretic is the moment you do that, you're kicking them out of the conversation among Christians. And you're saying, okay, I'm not having a conversation with you as a Christian anymore. You're something else.
Yeah, I think that's important. So as you're saying, the farther you get away from there's a minimum amount of orthodoxy. But at some point, there is a level of disagreement or confession of a truth other than these that means you're no longer a Christian.
Yeah.
And that is where heresy belongs. And so there's a certain amount of weight in tossing around heretic because you're essentially assigning
you're kicking them out of the
somebody.
Christian church.
I think you're right that the sort of impersonal nature of the internet makes tossing around the word heretic
easy. I think that one of the things that we've really confused in our modern conversations is the difference between somebody who is not Orthodox as a Christian and somebody that you believe is not denominationally Orthodox. In other words, you can say that's not a Orthodox teaching of the Evangelical Lutheran Church, right? And I can still be a Christian. I might be a Calvinist. I might be an Arminian. I might be Roman Catholic. I might be Eastern Orthodox. But whatever teaching I'm professing.
You're a Mormon, yeah.
Yeah, I'm not a Mormon, right? I'm not denying the Trinity, you know? So, and I think we really confuse those two things. And there was a word that was normally used, which is heterodox, right? That somebody's teaching something that is different than what you or your confession say is the correct teaching on the matter. But that's denominational orthodoxy. Now, there's still a lot of room to talk in there, right? Within evangelical Lutheranism, we have a book that guides us through that. It's called the Book of Concord. Other systems sometimes have confessions of faith that help guide them through that. Roman Catholic Church has, you know, a couple other categories, including tradition, decrees of councils and popes that help guide them through that. But it's not the same as just being calling somebody not Christian, which is what you're doing when you call somebody a heretic.
So I've got a
context here, perhaps, too, which is the term orthodoxy, a little O, that we're talking about, is really a term that originates out of Christendom. You have to have Constantine and the embrace of Christian. Before that, the idea of what we now call orthodoxy exists, but exists as a different term in the history of the church, and it's called the rule of faith. And that's actually as early as Tertullian. He comes up with the term rule of faith. Now, the rule of faith isn't actually a rule. Like, it's not a written down thing. It's a little bit organic. It shifts and it moves throughout history. All the church fathers appeal to the rule of faith, every single one of them. What they mean by rule of faith is a general concept, which is what Scott was talking about earlier, which is the Christological nature of Christ and his salvation, and a reliance on the scriptures, which are apostolically given. So this is an apostolic faith is the rule of faith. It's passed on from the apostles who gave us the scripture, and it talks about the essential nature of who Christ is, since the early heresies all debated the Christological nature of Christ. And the rule of faith changes or evolves because the church gets better at talking about the nature of Christ, which is why you can't find the rule of faith as just one thing. But once you get Constantine and basically tells the Roman Empire you're all Christian now, and then you get the...
You have to sort of enforce it now.
That kind of stuff. Now you get to develop an actual thing that we call orthodoxy, which is the right way versus the wrong way of thinking and believing. And there's something really important about the term orthodoxy, which I think we just need to have in this conversation, which is it is communal. To always to be orthodox is to share a common public faith. It's not a private faith. You can have a private faith, but you can't be orthodox and have just a private faith. So the person who's saying, you know,
faith is personal,
I don't have to go to church and I've just come up with all my own beliefs from sitting in my room and reading my Bible, can't technically be orthodox, even though some of the beliefs they may hold may align with orthodoxy. But to be orthodox means you share a publicly shared faith with the historic church that Christians throughout all past time and future time will share.
I give the modern Christian a lot of leeway on that because their pastors just haven't educated them to what you just said. And sure. So I save somebody saying you're not orthodox for somebody who once introduced to it denies orthodoxy, says, oh, that's not my confession of faith. Well, then that's different. And I think it's important to point out that orthodoxy developed in a sense in opposition to heresy, right? Heresy is something that is so wrong, you know, that's just so unsupported in the scriptures as a teaching, yet claiming to still be Christian, that the church came together and said, boy, is that ever wrong? And we're gonna make a decree saying, if you believe that, we don't know what you are, but you're not this thing over here, which we're calling Orthodox Christianity. And most of those heresies, not all of them, but most of those heresies revolve around the Trinity and the incarnation and divinity of Christ.
Important thing about the term heresy historically, too, the church has traditionally seen heresy as being related to something more akin to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where there's that sin being committed and they hand the person over to Satan. Here's what I mean by that. If you read the fathers on what heresy means, heresy from Greek means choice or decision. So someone is choosing to
be
outside thing. Yeah. So the church has not traditionally taught that heresy is just wrong belief, because they understand out of ignorance, people may hold lots of wrong beliefs.
Right. And that's why I said once educated, a public denial.
Right.
Once said confession.
A heretic is someone who the church has tried to correct to right belief and chooses to say no. It's a choice. So when people throw around the word heretic, like you said, Scott, you know, they don't usually do it in a redemptive way, which was how the term originally was supposed to say. It was originally meant, we tried to bring this person into the truth and they deny it. They deny the historical apostolic truth of the faith, of the essentials of the faith. But now it's thrown around to simply mean like, well, someone who disagrees with me or my tradition. And that's not how the term was was used. It was supposed to be someone who had been handed over to Satan, literally, because they had had the wrong beliefs.
Because they're confessing that God isn't triune, or that Jesus isn't God, or that Jesus wasn't actually man. You know, they're confessing something oftentimes against the nature and person of God, limiting God's power, essentially, and thus limiting God's ability to save. And this is why it's such an important term. And it's also why it's become a term that I think responsible people use reluctantly. And I think you're right, Bruce, after somebody has said, Caleb and I had this experience actually, after somebody has said, what you're teaching isn't in line with the scripture. It's not mm-hmm. in line with Orthodox Christian teaching. And it's been called a heresy, and I think you ought to reconsider it. It was always interesting for me when somebody first called me a heretic over the issue of the third use of the law, because throughout my life I've had literal public debates with Calvinists, Zwinglians, Arminians, Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, and have never felt compelled to call them heretics. I thought they were wrong on a myriad of issues, that they were interpreting the scriptures incorrectly on a myriad of issues. But I never saw them denying the Trinity, denying the incarnation, outright denying the fall, denying that Christ's death is an atoning death. Came close with some of them on justification by grace through faith. I add the particle alone to that. Many of them wouldn't. And I think that's pretty crucial. But I never felt compelled to say, you're not a Christian. I turn you over to the devil and his minions. And so when the first time this happened to me over what I would honestly say is I'm going to get in a lot of trouble for this, tertiary doctrine.
You say that? It's in the formula of compromise.
It was honestly, I was flabbergasted. Actually, not even mad, just sort of confused and flabbergasted.
You're really bringing up, I think, well, the modern problem with Orthodoxy and its unpopularity, which is that it seems, Brian McLaren years ago wrote a book, Generous Orthodoxy, because it seems by its very term to be non-generous and policing. And, why does the church need to be so strict, and who gets to decide, and there's all these power plays.
Yeah, power.
How people read into it, I think. Now, Adam, what you did all the woke stuff. Do you see I'm not saying that's woke, but like that sort of knee-jerk reaction to fear of power and power relationships and dynamics, do you think that works in the modern understanding of Orthodoxy for people?
Yeah, because, I was thinking as Scott was talking, or what I was wondering is, what do you all think causes in our our present reality, whatever that means, right now, this kind of knee jerk name calling? Is it just a psychological? Is it fear?
I'll take a.
Is it control and wanting to control the boundaries?
Social media.
Well, I'll take a stab at sort of the underlying. I think social media empowers it.
Yeah.
But I think. For many, the sort of shocking trajectory of the culture around us began with a changing of the sort of the principles of who's who to a very soft acceptance and quote love of people of all various sorts of beliefs and lifestyles, so plurality, and that that seemed fine for a while, but that it is a beast that grows because you eventually can't put a limit on who you have to accept. And that if the church follows the same route, that you will eventually end up like examples of churches that we believe have the left Orthodoxy. So for Lutherans, the ELCA would be a good example, right? Examples of how this law of inclusion does this, and so we have to draw the line. And I think what happens is erring on the side of drawing the line really small, And then aggressive enforcement because of the fear of the things that have happened to other people. Now, what I think is funny is the people who draw the line really small and use the ELCA or some other liberal churches in the U.S. as like an example would have never wanted the ELCA, even in its more orthodox, in their circle, right? So it's sort of
in the early days,
like even in the early days, or, you know, where all the way up until like 5 years ago, on paper, the ELCA's Confession of Faith was the Book of Concord, right? So, it doesn't matter what the on paper was. So it's definitely interesting.
So let me ask a hypothetical kind of sort of. If your beliefs are orthodox, your confession of faith is orthodox, and you work for a company that maybe somebody sees as not orthodox, does that mean you're heretical or heterodox?
Yeah, well,
guilt by association, even if that company is not a church body, that a public communion.
Yeah, well, thanks, Adam. This gets very specifically.
It is social media, is it?
This it is.
Is a sociological issue. And it's maybe it boils down to put it in kind of crude terms, the fact that people can just sort of spout off at the mouth now without any repercussions.
There's some irony, too. People don't think through their actions, right? So you have somebody on the old socials who, if somebody they like gets canceled for their
cause,
conservative views or whatever, they flip out. Right. And then the next thing that happens is somebody that they see on, you know, post something theologically that they disagree with, their answer is to cancel that person or to try to cancel that person.
Give them leprosy
and have them put out to the leper colony and never heard from again, never touched, never interacted with again. And what do you do about that? That's just an inconsistency in somebody's own internal logic regarding how people ought to be dealt with. Because the person that was canceled that really upset them, they probably would have preferred if somebody would have debated them, had more of a discussion with them, asked them to suss out their views a little bit more, interacted with them, argued, given them a chance to convince the people that were canceling them that they weren't a horrible monster. And then they turn around and don't give other people that opportunity. I mean, that's just sin. I mean, there's a prevalence of it because it's easy to do through the supposed anonymity of social media, which isn't anonymous, but what are the chances that you're ever going to see that person and walk up to them and have a face-to-face conversation about?
Can we also go back to another phrase you threw out, Dad, that I think is actually important to why this works or why this is happening, which is denominational orthodoxy, right, which is various church bodies setting a stricter standard than, say, the creeds for membership in their church. Right. I think denominational orthodoxy, sort of in the way that however the polity of your church body is set up, people identify can change, can become stricter or looser. And I think some of what you see, particularly in our context with the Missouri Synod, is an advocacy for a much stricter denominational orthodoxy than has been practiced in the last, let's just call it 60 years. And in some ways saying we need to return to the very strict, quote, Waltherian church fellowship orthodoxy of a synod.
Kick them out.
That existed for us.
What's funny is that
I see this happening too, and I agree, but I find all this a symptom. Social media, I find a symptom as well.
Yeah.
I
think it's a tool.
Like, it's fun to bash social media because we don't really have enough studies yet to know just how bad social media is. It's bad, but we just don't
My
know
prediction, how bad it pretty is. Bad. Pretty bad.
Yeah. For me, and I don't want to oversimplify, but I really think the root problem of all this is despair. Just despair. It's as simple as despair, because what's happened is you had modernism come around, and modernism said all your traditions, which gave identity and meaning to your life, are dumb if they can't be objectively verified. And then when that project failed after all the world wars and the bomb and all that other stuff, you got postmodernism.
Don't get me going again.
Postmodernism is that your traditions are valuable. They're just not valuable for anyone else.
Yeah.
So they gave you your traditions back, but then the thing that's important about traditions is that you feel they have some objective rootedness that gives meaning to life.
And that you feel like you can share them with somebody else and convince other people that they ought to celebrate Christmas too.
So what do you have now in the world? I mean, you don't need to be Christian, but you have the loss of church power, loss of Christendom. Denominations are shrinking. Get outside the church. Get outside religion. You have
get outside family.
Wars. People are despairing about their religion. They're despairing about their identity. They're despairing about increases in standard of living and finding their dreams. I mean, it's all despair. We're supposed to be living in the best time in the world. And you could see markers where you could say, yes, it is the best time to be alive compared to any others. But those are, in some ways, markers that don't matter to
They're markers of progress. They're markers of general human progress. In other words,
yeah,
it take you have to work less time to feed yourself and all this other. Those are, you know, the trend. You can move from one place to another more easily. You can fly across the country more. Those are markers of human progress. They're not qualitative in a sense. Like
what do we do when we're in despair? We go through the five stages of grief, and everybody's in a different stage. So you have some people who are bargaining, and they might be the progressives, and you have some people who are blaming, and they might be the people in the denominations who see their churches dying, and so they need to find the person who's causing all the problems, so they blame. And it's just to me, the whole thing is just a depressive, anxious cloud of despair. And what the church needs to get back to doing, and this is why I'm going to give a little plug here, I'm so happy to be part of 1517, is you have to shine the light of the gospel into that, because you need to have good news. And the problem is that the good news is, even by those who are supposed to preach it, is sometimes shut out by all these tertiary, I don't know, go out 10 more numbers issues that are always, you know, well, it's not that the trans issue or the social issues that we're facing today aren't important for the church. They're incredibly important for the church. But if those become the only thing that the church is known to talk about in the culture instead of Christ crucified, even for the trans person, then there's something just really wrong. But what rises to the top of Christian public consciousness is what they're afraid of, because they're despairing the loss of their church as they know it, and it's infiltrated every congregation, social change. And so I don't know, maybe I'm too broad.
No, I think you're right. I think that there is some level. And again, I would say there are some studies that have at least made a correlative connection between despair being linked to what you see on social media.
Yeah, there are studies
like
that.
Particularly, this is interesting for people, developing people, so children,
yeah.
and for very damaging on women in particular.
Well, the whataboutism, the I wish I had what they had, the instantaneousness of global news. I mean,
Adam's point about just being able to just,
yeah.
You know,
the funny thing about, you used to say the internet's anonymous. I don't think social media is anonymous, because you can, you know, these people are found and doxxed and all these other things. I just found out what that meant not too long ago.
New vocabulary.
But it's relatively anonymous, right? You're not really afraid. Like if you stick your
presence,
if you stick your head out your door and yell at your neighbor across the street and call him all sorts of names, you might be a little afraid he's going to come over and punch you in the nose. You're less afraid. And so you might stop. Like, oh, well, you know, he's a big guy, and you know, he goes and lifts weights every morning, and I see his jiu-jitsu little sticker on the back of his Jeep, and maybe I shouldn't call him an awful person who doesn't love his family right now, because he might come over and, you know, put arm bar me or whatever happens with jiu-jitsu. And
you're speaking my love language.
And so there's a law, you know, that presses upon me, the law of self-preservation that presses upon me, and I don't do that. The further removed you are, even if I can find out your name, the further you're removed from that law doesn't press upon you as much anymore. And, you know, you feel a false freedom. And it is a false freedom to then do that through social media. And I you know, that's interesting. You might meet some of these people someday.
I have maybe a more direct question that comes on the back of Adam's. So I think we set up a really good sort of standard for the limits of essential orthodoxy and heresy, and we've obviously now talked about some of the tension, particularly with denominational orthodoxy.
Yeah, I wanted to get back to that.
We don't have the authority to actually establish the denominational orthodoxy for our denomination. Yeah, much like the internet trolls don't either, or angry pastor in X small town.
But it's established. And this is the thing.
And so I guess the question is, to what extent does the smaller truths of denominational orthodoxy need to be established and enforced before you lose your denomination, and why not just be like another one? Because I find myself in this one.
In the rooms. Well, this is an analogy of the house and the rooms. Like, if your bedroom looks exactly the same as my bedroom, then why, okay.
Right, exactly. It's, you know what I mean?
But the other point is they never do look exactly the same, even if they're very similar, and that's why they have different work.
And I've had this conversation, I won't say the specifics, but recently at my church, just particularly about what things we are allowed to sort of change the rules on for experimentation or for our church's attempt to outreach to the community or whatever, and what things we must not change, or else why are we Shepherd in the Pines Lutheran Church in Big Bear Lake if we don't do X, Y, and Z. And so, there obviously is an enforceable limit on even our denominational orthodoxy, of practice. But the, question is, how are people supposed to keep up with that? Or what is fair enforcement of those issues?
I don't actually think so. Within certain systems, this isn't that hard. Like within the LCMS, it's being made harder than it is. And what's happening is the people are just unable to handle now moderate amounts of disagreement without calling them heresy. And let me give you an example. So the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, as far as I understand it, kind of defines what it thinks is a correct scriptural interpretation of a particular doctrine by how it is addressed in one or all of the confessions of the Book of Concord, right? When pastors take their ordination vows, I don't remember the exact wording, they agree to uphold that they have a quia understanding of the confessions of the Book of Concord. In other words, they hold the confessions of the Book of Concord to be true and scriptural because they are in alignment with Holy Scripture, right? So that establishes it for us a very solid formal principle. In other words, if I say I believe X on the Lord's Supper and you say you believe Y on the Lord's Supper, and we both think we have sort of a biblical view of these things, and we're both claiming to be LCMS Lutherans, and our views X and Y are drastically different, we can refer to what the Book of Concord teaches to sort of see where our line should be on this, right? Which means that if somebody is confessing what's in the Book of Concord, they are denominationally orthodox. Now the debate then
becomes, well, we also have a lower standard. That's just pastors. In the Missouri Synod, we have a lower standard for our laity.
Well, let's say that anybody that's doing theology publicly wants to hold them to that standard. I'll accept that. But that means that if you say that somebody is way off on a particular issue, you have two books which you can use to refute them. First, Holy Scriptures, of course. That is the ultimate source and norm of everything we believe, teach, and confess. And then kind of as a supplement to bring in one or all of the confessions from the Book of Concord. Now, if you can't do that, or if the other person can do the same thing, you're now at a point of debate, right? And the question is, who's right on this? Now, that right, the answering that question isn't going to be found by calling somebody a name. It's not going to be sussed out, I don't think, in a... How many words can be in a tweet?
They changed it. If you have Twitter Blue, I don't remember. It's like 160 something.
It's a lot more than it used to be. And it's probably
I'll start.
It's probably not going to be figured out in 160 words. This might be a
orthodoxy, even in this case of denominational orthodoxy, it has to be publicly shared.
Right.
You have to have agreement within the group that this is true. If you come to an issue that's like a newer issue, like say the homosexuality issue, which is like, well, we don't have this in the confessions. So what are we going to decide about?
We're going to write a CTCR document.
Yeah, we're going to write a document about it. And if that process is followed in the appropriate way, then it functionally becomes orthodoxy because orthodoxy has to be publicly shared.
I completely agree with that. But there are still matters up for debate.
Adam's example, like what is Adam's
but they,
public
my
confession
point
of
is
faith?
They should be debated.
Yeah.
They should be debated.
Yeah.
And they shouldn't, and the more removed they are from even the center of denominational orthodoxy, which I think we could identify as justification by grace through faith alone on account of Christ alone, right? The further they are from that sort of center of denominational orthodoxy, the more discussion we should be allowed to have about them before calling somebody even a denominational heretic on this issue. Take contemporary worship.
Make a decision on. You just don't have to make a decision on everything.
That's right.
And I think that's part of the problem of the despair and the fear is people go, if we don't decide on this, people may make the wrong choice. And so there's a moralism that sort of drives a lot of this. And it's not just right belief. It's like right praxis as well. Like, well, we have to have people behave the right way too.
That's the thing.
Now you're speaking really Scots level.
I have to express my, I have to express my agreement with the formula of Concord on the third use of the law with enough joy to convince you that I actually believe it, even though I say I publicly confess it. And that's where the praxis issue comes in. And that probably is linked to a certain amount of fear and despair.
Yeah. Mm. And yeah, there are things where it's like food eaten to idols issues, you know, where it's just like the Holy Spirit is going to speak differently to different consciences on those, I'll call them far out issues. And that's okay.
It's meant
for the church to literally come up with a list of, you know, a Levitical book on every single part of Christian life. You know, how often instead does Paul talk about the freedom found in the gospel? I'm not talking about an antinomianism here, and I'm not talking about a hedonism, but
are you talking about soft antinomianism?
Maybe so. I also express
some sympathy to people with despair. I mean, on a lot of these issues, or even people who find themselves then publicly outbursting or asking for action in despair when there's some inconsistencies, right? Or so, like, let's say there is a rule established on X. Has gone through the proper channels, and then it was enforced for X amount of years. Now it's not, and now we say it's kind of up to your church to enforce it or not. That causes a certain level of anxiety when then they see maybe some new rule enforced dramatically that may be against some practice they have, right? Or the potential shift. I see where the anxiety comes when those in denominational power, and this happens in a system like the Missouri Synod where it's elected, right? You have elected people. Those various administrations will choose to enforce or ignore different issues based on their priorities. Or maybe your district will choose to enforce.
But this
or
is point. This is this
on.
Is proof that there is not, as Bruce has said, sort of communal orthodoxy on a lot of these things.
I agree. Yeah.
Even within a denominational structure, that there is still discussion about many things, even within a denominational structure, where a person isn't out of the denomination. They're not out of the confession of faith because they're participating in some of these discussions that are still open for discussion. Now,
what about Paul's ethic of just like, hey, this isn't really spoken about directly in scripture. How about you just love your neighbor and not rub it in?
We can relax once in a while.
Like, where's that ethic in the church today? It because of all the despair, there's a reaction, and it's sort of like when the doctor, you know, does the test and he hits the little hammer on your knee, and it goes up if your reflexes are working appropriately. Mm-hmm. Like, maybe this
my knee does a five count.
Done, is it's created a reflex response in people, yeah, which thinks that they always have the right to give their opinion, like they matter that much, and also that, you know, it's appropriate to always give your opinion. And it's sometimes, you know, Paul would say, well, it's kind of not all the time. Sometimes you just have to love your weaker brother. And
take a breath, bro.
And change your lifestyle to accommodate them. Make you're a stronger Christian. You're going to have to make a couple more sacrifices than the weaker brother.
Hey, instead of pounding out that tweet, this guy that, you know, you should love, that's going to make an attempt to ruin their life.
Yeah.
How about you know, go snowboarding for the afternoon, or take your wife on a date, or go do some jujitsu, or go for a run, or read a good book, or go to the park with your kids, or take your dog on a walk, or go for a drive around the lake, or, you know, I could keep going.
I think
we live in a very legal society now, in the sense that, like, everybody's trying to enforce their own private orthodoxies all the time. That's the whole cancel culture thing.
Yep.
You know, there's this just knee-jerk reaction. So postmodernism has left this vacuum of objective morality. So now what's happened is everybody's enforcing their own little cliques and denominations and subgroups and whatever. And a threat. Everything is threatening. That's, I guess, what I want to say. Everything to every group is now a threat. So we have diversity, but this is another story. But this is why I sort of lean towards Samuel Huntington's thesis of a clash of civilizations, which is unpopular and pessimistic. But that's all my personality. So
yeah, I think it's interesting because, as Adam was pointing out, with some, you know, association with some organization, I think for people who are relatively on the whole sympathetic to the anxiety caused by the circle of orthodoxy growing too rapidly, or including things that will eventually erode your denominational institution and such like that, ends up being the target of it, which is interesting because, you know, there's many of the same things that kind of cause me to despair. Like, I would like to be able to leave town, and when I go to another LCMS church, it be relatively similar to my experience at home on Sunday.
And, I like that too, but that's a preference.
And there's actually much more that line up with that. And so I'm very sympathetic
to that.
That
could be a preference that your denomination supports through infrastructure, education,
mm-hmm.
What it teaches pastors at seminaries, the whole nine yards. And it may even be a better preference than the alternative. And I would argue that it is a better preference than the alternative. I would argue there's a lot of reasons for all of us using the same form of liturgy all across the country.
The same hymn book.
Same hymn book, yeah, all across the country, and not getting too creative with it on the high church side and not getting too creative with it on the low church side. But, you know, good luck talking to
either
pastor of somebody's church here about the high church side, and good luck talking to some of the other ones about the low church side on that. You know, I think we should continue to have those conversations.
But I don't think we should remove those churches in the meantime.
Yeah, but the reason both of those exist is because it really is a preference. Now, there are parts of that that are not preference, right? I think if you're taking out confession and absolution, that's not preference. If you're taking out, like Bruce has said, publicly confessing the creed together as a sign of your shared orthodoxy, that's not a preference.
Change the words of institution, not a preference.
Not a preference. But there are parts of this that are, you know, whether or not you have 80 gazillion candles in your candelabra, or you have
four candles,
or you have none, preference. You know, whether or not you're all you have an altar or not, whether or not the altar is up against the wall or it's pulled out, you know, there could be arguments in favor of each of these, whether or not your pulpit is elevated or not elevated, or you have a pulpit at all, or your pastor sort of roams around like a speaker at Harvest Fest.
Makes me uncomfortable, but yeah,
yeah,
they can do it.
we can have a discussion about which preference here is better, and maybe even which preference supports the proclamation of the gospel better. But you don't look at them and go, well, you don't believe the same thing as us.
It's also,
well, maybe they do.
Yeah.
Like, ask them what their confession of faith is. Do they confess?
What's lost in all this? Not in our conversation, but as we're describing kind of things we've seen or experiences, it sort of works like a distinction is oftentimes made in like missiological circles between like centrifugal and centripetal.
Those are both
forces.
Strange words that should not be used.
Well, I mean, think of them in terms
define
of
them, Adam.
You know. Like a centrifugal pump, takes stuff and
throws it to the outside.
Outside,
yeah.
Centripetal, it sucks it into the center.
Yeah.
Right? And what happens is the church becomes so centripetal, it loses all of its saltiness in what's outside and around it. And I don't know. I would not make this. This wouldn't be like some published opinion of mine or anything, but if a church body is so turned inward that it's not speaking the gospel and defending the gospel to those outside, what good is it?
Yeah.
I mean, it has good for those within, but I mean, it's kind of half a church. It's doing about half of what the church ought to be about. And
there's a half a chance too that if it doesn't see the importance of preaching the gospel to those outside the church, it also doesn't see the importance of preaching the gospel to those inside the church.
Yeah.
Right.
And that's where, you know, maybe it was a half a church if it is preaching the gospel to those inside the church, but once that's lost, you have to ask, you know, along with, by the way, before people jump on me, along with the Augsburg Confession, you know, are you actually performing the essential functions of a church? If the gospel is not rightly preached and I'd say boldly, and the sacrament's not rightly administered.
What's the fastest growing Christian group in the world? Do you guys know?
I don't know,
Bruce.
Oh, Roman Catholic, right?
By huge amounts. No, Charismatics. Charismatic move is fastest growing by across the world, everywhere, in every culture.
That's kind of
scary. Now, what's interesting about
that. That would really upset Luther.
Yeah. Well, here's to Adam's point. The charismatic church is notorious, is the word I'll use for my situational point, at not being very orthodox in some cases and certainly not doctrinally based in others. You know, it's all the whole movement is about the freedom of the spirit and all that other kind of stuff. Now, charismaticism scares me in many of its manifestations because of its lack of doctrine. But to Adam's point, why is it growing? It is focused on the essentials. It's hyper focused on the essentials to the point where it's actually not caring at all about doctrine. But that's why it's growing. It's actually out there preaching the gospels to the poor. It's actually out there. Now, it bastardizes itself when it gets crazy and does health and wealth and that kind of thing, which is tends to where it ends up once it gets established in some of these places, particularly in Africa. But the point is the power's in the word. The power is in the proclamation of the gospel that the Spirit comes with. And if the churches are all getting in their country clubs and getting on their little church yachts, whatever, you know, that metaphor would be, and debating about what color they want the upholstery on the seats because they think that's really important, you know, these people are out there telling people about Christ. And I respect that as much as I don't agree with a lot of the doctrine or whatever you would call it that's being preached. But people are resonating with that. They're resonating with the fact that they're encountering the gospel. And this infighting that we have and this obsession with, you know, every rule and getting every single thing right, it's just detrimental to the...
And I want to clarify. I think having right doctrine is very important.
Of course.
It's very important. But you have to be sure that you're arguing about doctrine. And you have to be willing to say that some things are primary doctrine, some things are secondary, some things are tertiary. And the further you get away from primary, the more room there is for some moderate disagreement on how that doctrine is expressed.
It's a question of focus. It's not a question of it's saying, is doctrine more or less essential than preaching the gospel? I mean, the gospel.
You should interact with somebody like Rod, who's 80 now, right? And is just shocked by this stuff. Right. So he's been in this game since his 20s, right? 60 some odd years. And so he's shocked by a lot of things. But one of the things he's shocked by is the fact that we just don't have discussions anymore about, you know, secondary doctrine, tertiary, you know, just we don't talk about these things. They just get labeled as something as if, again,
we appeal to enforcement immediately.
As if you remove that pearl, the whole string is going to break. And he'll sit there and say, no, we've had disagreements about that for 500 years, and the string has stayed together, right? Because it wasn't one of the ones that you could pluck out and it would all fall apart. If you pluck out salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, everything really does fall apart. But the further you get from that, the more room there is for debate, discussion, and some differences in the way it's expressed. I can confess, along with many other people, many parts of the Lutheran confessions, and express them, and still express them slightly differently than, you know, somebody who was influenced by other teachers, and still be not just Orthodox Christian, but denominationally Orthodox.
I think too, like, if you want to make the case that something that's been long held as tertiary or even farther out needs to come in further, you actually have to make the case. You can't just start banishing people. So maybe something has been on the outside that needs to move closer into your circle, or is, if it's in your denominational circle, needs to be more, needs to be brought in tighter. But if you identify that, you can't just start enforcing it as a lone enforcer who's realized that this is more important than we've treated it. You have to make the case that this is an essential or a more essential part of who
and
we are
and
what we believe.
Maybe I need to be more open to hearing that case if it's made.
I agree, Caleb. But like, here's the bigger question with that kind of thing. Why does it matter? Here's what I mean by that is, like, why are we so obsessed with all of these doctrinal things? Why does it scare us so much if someone, you know, thinks that something's a second versus a third degree of essentiality? Like, what's driving that anxiety? And that, I mean, there's just, these people are who care about
the Concordia
this.
Health plan.
Motivated by it. I mean, motivated by it.
Keeping the institution together at all costs, so that when people retire, they have their pension.
Oh, boy. On that note, thank you for listening to the Critiquing Fellows podcast.
Wait.
But it shows, what it shows is, I think, and I hope I'm not being too critical or harsh, but it shows to me, I'll speak just for myself, it shows where someone's heart is. So if your heart is for reaching the lost, you have to, I think, be a little bit more generous or charitable or tolerant or whatever the right word is.
Let me jump in just for a second here.
Yeah.
The Catholics, and Scott and Caleb are probably, don't shake, okay? It's okay. I'm just, I think it was either John Paul II or Benedict, whatever his number was, who referred to that type of orthodoxy as an affirmative orthodoxy. It's sort of like this generous, this orthodoxy that confesses what is true, but its real heart, if you will, is the world.
Or like living for the world.
No, reaching the world. You
okay.
Know, and affirming what's good, true, and beautiful in the faith, and not ignoring, you know, negative things, or ignoring the ignoring issues that might contradict Christianity or things like that, but always. It's sort of like Pastor Hodel's thing, always trying to find a way to say
yes. Yeah. Guiding principle of 1517.
Adam, are you saying you agree or disagree with the distinction you're making?
I agree with it, and I think it kind of falls in line with what you're saying. Yeah. That's why, sorry, I interrupted your flow.
No. That was just the point I wanted to make is, for me, and maybe this comes out of my own, I mean, I grew up Roman Catholic, very strict Roman Catholic, and then entered the Lutheran Church, and I entered into a low church denomination, not a high church style. So I'm familiar with liturgy and with a low church style. And for me, in both churches, I always just felt like, so when I was Catholic, my earliest childhood memory of all, the earliest memory I have of my childhood is seeing the crucifixion in my mother's church, which we only attended for a year before we moved, but the church my mother had grown up in. And I remember sitting in church and seeing this, it was almost life-size, and it was in the back on your way out of the church. And I remember seeing Jesus with agony and the crown of thorns on his head, and that was just a very impressionable and image in me. And I remember thinking, I had to be four, he did this for me. I didn't know any other theology. I just knew that. That was all I knew. I've always been grateful for the Catholic use of the crucifix for that in my own life, because it gave me, it was a preaching through symbol. And then when I got into the Protestant and Lutheran church, I just never lost that sense that, you know, this is good news for the world. It's Christ for us. It's Christ for me. And if I put barriers in front of that because I'm more concerned with a purity of the church than with doing the work of an evangelist, then I think I get into trouble. So it's not an either or. It is a both and. I do have to care about doctrinal purity. I mean, Paul says that in the scripture, but he also says those who are not for us, those who are not against us are for us.
So, yeah, where are you? Part of it is when you're calling a people and you're proclaiming out to the outside, you're calling them into something. And if that something doesn't have a something, it doesn't have doctrine, you're not calling them really into, or practice or whatever. You're not calling them into anything.
It's much easier to fight your denominational battles than it is to go out and tell someone you don't know about Jesus. To me, it just really comes down to that most of the time. Like, it's just, I can feel less guilt and feel good about, you know, onward Christian soldier and using my gifts as a teacher and a theologian to promote the Orthodox, little low Orthodox, denominational Orthodox in the church. And I can sit and I can go to bed at night thinking I'm a good Christian, whatever that means to me. But meanwhile, I can also use it as a sort of hidden crutch to not go out and preach the gospel. Because if I'm going to go preach the gospel to people, I'm going to have to be around people who don't think like me.
Yeah.
They're going to bring up things that I don't.
Have to be willing and able to have conversations with them and know what you're trying to convince them and preach to them specifically, which is the death and resurrection of Christ for them.
And we've talked about this on various, like, even episodes on preaching and absolution, that it is always easier to give advice, or in this case, to start outlining, what the church needs to do, than to actually absolve.
Yeah.
Right. It when somebody tells you something bad or makes a confession, it is always easier to give them advice about how to change their life than it is to absolve them. And I think the same is true with the way we treat our church. It is always easier to establish order and rules and limits in a circle than it is to do the work of the church, proclaim the gospel.
All right.
So, well, guys, that was a fun episode. A little defining of orthodoxy, and then definitely into the practical ramifications of how orthodoxy works today, at least through our experience with it in American Lutheranism. So, very good. If you enjoyed this episode of the Thinking Fellows podcast, you found it informative, helpful, or maybe you've been following along with us for a while, what you can do is you can subscribe to the show in your favorite podcasting apps. If you're a listener on Apple Podcasts, maybe you could leave a 5-star review in that app. We have a lot there, and it'd be nice to just get a couple of fresh ones. They do help people who are thinking about listening to the show decide if it is worth their time. And the other way you can support us is by following the donate link in the show notes. You just want to type it in and remember it, it's now, if you want to specifically be able to tell 1517 that your donation is because of the Thinking Fellows and the Podcast Network, you can use 1517.org/donate-podcasts.
Mm.
So we have our own unique link now that, you know, basically tells those in the fundraising department that, hey, this came in because of podcasts, and we appreciate those who take the time and share their hard work to support our show. We will catch you next time. Bye.